This morning we will be continuing the series in Matthew, and I have in your orders of service Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, but we'll be reading from verse 16 in chapter 3. So if you'd like to follow along from there, you can open a pew Bible. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us. And we ask, Lord, that through it, you would teach us this morning, that you would speak through your servant. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up as a missionary kid gave me a vast exposure to culture, language, and street smarts. Often our missionary work took place in less developed and rural areas. And one of the first things that you learned before learning the language or the culture was how to protect your belongings. I remember Dad sitting me down and explaining to me the basics. And one thing that stood out and that I experienced firsthand and secondhand was the art of distraction. You see, he said, a thief rarely works alone. He almost always has some innocent-looking bystander, accomplice, whose sole purpose is to draw the victim's attention and focus away from any valuable items by causing distractions. I remember that happening to me, and I remember seeing that happen to others. A loud crash or an innocent question, and you turn around for just a second, only to find when you return to your camera, bag, and passport that they are gone. Turns out that we tend to focus on only one thing at a time, a lot of the time. And that is true on the streets of a third world country, but we also see this play out in other areas of our lives. In the first pages of the Bible, we read of the first case where that happened. God spoke to Adam and Eve and opened to them the whole of the Garden of Eden. God gave them an abundant paradise, full of everything they could ever want or need, except for one tree. God's words were clear and truthful. He was very gracious with Adam and Eve. But the devil came and distracted their eyes and twisted the truth. He twisted God's words. "Eve, is it really true that God said you couldn't eat of any of these trees?" And twisting God's word, he sought to twist Eve's memory and perspective. She went from delighting in the glory of God's abundant provision to focusing on the one thing that she just couldn't have. With these twisted words, the devil manipulated Eve. He tempted her to lose focus of the abundance of God's gift and loving provision, and instead to center her focus on the one thing that God had prohibited. With his calculating words, he sought to paint God in a bad light. He made it appear that if God really did care for her, he would have given her everything that she wanted. And Adam and Eve believed Satan. They trusted his words, and in so doing, they doubted God's. They doubted God's intentions, and they lost faith in him. See, this is Satan's MO. This is how he works. He finds ways to undermine and question God's words and rule over our and his rule over our lives so that we lose trust in God. While we served as missionaries in Peru, we are part of a faithful group of believers that we considered our family. We worshiped together, we ate in one another's homes, and worked hard at growing the church together. When the day came that we believed that it was time for our family to return to the U.S., our hearts were heavy, and there were many tears shed all around. But then on the day before we got on our plane to leave Peru, I received a phone call from one of our church members, and she was furious at us. Someone had spread a lie that we were leaving Peru with all of the church's money. That one lie turned nearly the whole congregation against us in an instant. And some of the sweetest ladies of our congregation turned into some of the most aggressive people that I've ever known. They believed that lie, hook, line, and sinker. And with just that one lie, that one twisting of the truth, 5 years of our lives, sacrifice, and relationships were tainted. See, that is what the devil does. That is his work. He finds ways to twist the truth and to undermine credibility. And he does this in our lives all the time. When we face unexpected situations, when we are sinned against or attacked, when we lose money, investments, jobs, or friendships, relationships get strained and we suffer. And what does Satan do with that trial? Satan seeks to use all these trials to undermine God's work in our lives, to twist God's words and twist his actions so that we lose trust in him, to make us think, why is God doing this to me? Rather than to trust him implicitly. We see that here in this section of Matthew as well. If you remember just a verse before our section, we read that Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. As Jesus came up out of the waters, heaven opened and the Spirit of God came down on Jesus like a dove. And a voice came out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God visibly came down to Jesus, and God the Father said audibly, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Before we go any further, let's take a second just to reflect on this incredible moment. Does it get any more beautiful than this? A father declaring that he is well pleased with his beloved Son, and for all the world to hear? God the Father declares that Jesus is his beloved Son, whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. Now, the main point of this passage isn't that parents should always tell their children that they love them, but of course we should. Satan twists and tempts our children to believe that they are unloved, that they are undesired. Even if it embarrasses them, they need to know how much we love them, just as each one of us have always needed to know how much our parents love us. But let's return back to Jesus' baptism here. Jesus has just received the Spirit of God, and the Father declares his love and joy in him. The heavens have opened up, and everyone has just heard how much the Father loves Jesus. But then something strange happens. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. What? And it's not just into the wilderness, but into the desert region in order to be tempted by the devil. What is going on? Why was Jesus going into the desert to be tempted by the devil? The Father just said that he is pleased with his Son Jesus. He has expressed that he loved him. Then he sends him off into the wilderness? I don't care how much theology you know, this is confusing. Of course, if we look back to Old Testament scriptures, the same thing happened with Israel. God freed the people from Egyptian slavery with his strong and mighty hand, and in that act, he demonstrated his love for them. But even as he demonstrated his love for Israel, we immediately read that instead of taking them to a nearby land where they could be free, or taking them directly into the land of promise, instead he led them the long way through the wilderness. He led them through 40 years of life in the wilderness where the Israelites faced many temptations. There they longed for bread, they longed for water, and rather than waiting on God and the promised land that he had promised them, they bowed down and worshiped idols they had created. They complained and grumbled and tested the Lord. Israel failed to remain faithful to God in her time of testing. And then here we come to Jesus being led by God into the wilderness to be tested. Jesus not only humbles himself to the point of becoming a man, but he submits himself to true suffering. We read in verse 2 that Jesus fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, and that he was hungry. I don't know how many of you have ever done a fast, but after a couple days, you get pretty hungry. Imagine how you would feel after 40. I can't even fathom that. But being the God-man, he could have solved his problem immediately. And if we were in his shoes, probably any of us would have. But he who with 2 fish and with 5 loaves fed 5,000 with 12 baskets full of leftover food would not use his power to benefit himself. The God-man could have bypassed all the suffering that he was to undergo on the cross. He could have brought down angels to destroy his enemies, and he could have destroyed the devil with one single word. Many commentators note the irony in all of this, that Jesus used his powers to provide food for multitudes, but that these were special and exceptional occasions. There was no use of his powers for his own gratification. Instead, Jesus suffered and was hungry. He experienced testing, and unlike Israel, he persevered. And I think that one of the main reasons this passage is recorded for us in the gospel is that we really need to understand that Jesus actually did suffer. That he chose on our behalf to undergo suffering in this world in a real way, without the using divine power to make it easier for himself. In this life, he truly hungered, experienced real pain, and suffered intensely. R.C. Sproul argues that we are often tempted to downplay Jesus' suffering. We know that it is impossible for God to sin and to be tempted, so we rationalize that it was really never possible for Jesus to sin or be tempted. He explains, theologians argue that it was impossible for God to sin. However, God incarnate has 2 natures, divine and human, and though we cannot divide them, we must distinguish them. During his lifetime, Jesus got hungry, he sweated, and he died. Those are manifestations of his human nature, not his divine nature. God does not sweat. Sproul goes on to explain that if we think that Jesus' divine nature so overshadowed his human nature so as to make it impossible for him to sin, we have slipped into monophysitism, an old lethal heresy in which divine attributes are imputed to human nature. Moreover, he adds, if Jesus had been incapable of sinning, the temptations in the wilderness would have been nothing more than a sham. Sproul is arguing this because Jesus was both 100% God and 100% man. And in his human nature, which is not divided from, but distinguished from his divine nature, we must realize that the same Jesus who felt hunger, who sweat, who wept and slept, also suffered intensely in the wilderness. His divine power did not lessen his suffering. Brothers and sisters, this is critically important because Jesus' suffering takes on new meaning when we realize that he was truly hungry when Satan came to test him after 40 days of fasting and loneliness. And that hunger must have been incredibly intense. And Satan, knowing the struggle he was facing, went to him and tempted him to give up on fasting and to seek instead immediate relief. He took the Father's words in the previous section and twisted them again with these 3 temptations. He says, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan twists this and says, the Son of God does not need to suffer hunger. Then he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Satan twists this. The Son of God does not really need to suffer injury. And finally, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Here Satan twists God's word, and here Satan says the Son of God should have everything that he wants right now. He doesn't have to wait. In these three testings, the devil is doing the same thing. He is twisting God's promises in Scripture. The devil seeks to undermine God's sovereign care of Jesus. He tries to connect suffering with abandonment. Since you are the Son of God, why are you suffering? You're God's Son. You should just use your power to make bread. That's a natural need, after all. You aren't being greedy. You should just create some bread now. There's some decent rocks over there that would work just well enough. You shouldn't have to suffer as God's Son. You don't have to endure the cross. I can just give you all the kingdoms of the world right now. Satan offers Jesus immediate relief and victory over his present sufferings. Immediate results rather than patient endurance and reliance on God and his timing and in his ways. Worldly treasures over heavenly ones. Jesus, being deeply hungry, refuses the devil's temptations. He knows that God's testing in this world does not mean that God has abandoned him. Rather, he trusts that he is being perfected. And as the Scripture teaches us in Hebrews 5:8, although Jesus was God's Son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Jesus does not only obey, but he fulfills God's law perfectly. He is faithful and obedient where Israel and Adam had failed. He fulfills all righteousness, and this act is absolutely essential to our salvation. And many of the Roman Catholic churches that were around the city of Arequipa, where we lived, and in Colombia and South America, you see statues of Jesus nailed to the cross, emphasizing his death. We, on the other hand, have empty crosses emphasizing his resurrection. But what we all perhaps miss in all of this, that it was not just Jesus' death or his resurrection that saves us, but rather his active and faithful obedience to God's word throughout Jesus' life that was necessary for our salvation. As one theologian writes, the redemption that Christ accomplished for us was not achieved by death alone. He took our sin and achieved righteousness on our behalf. His perfect obedience is as necessary to our salvation as his death on the cross. While Adam was in the garden surrounded by fruit and brought the human race into sin, Jesus was hungry and in the wilderness, yet he refused to give in to the devil's offers. Jesus obeys God's law perfectly in a way that we would not have and could not have. And while Jesus saves us through his perfect obedience, we are reminded that while we are in this world, we will continue to suffer. Now, if you are like me, and I suspect that most of you are in this respect, you probably don't like to suffer very much. It is a rare person who, when checking in for his flight, he searches for the one seat that is closest to the radius smell of the lavatories in the back of the plane. There are very few of us who would choose that last row of the plane that cannot recline. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to suffer. There's a reason why airlines can make hundreds and sometimes thousands of dollars offering people to just sit a little bit closer to the front with a little bit more spacious of a seat, with just a little bit more comfort and just a little bit more legroom, and all the quote-unquote free drinks that you want that you've already paid for. It is because we love comfort and hate suffering that we pay this money or that we seek these comforts. But that is the expectation of the Christian's life on this earth, to suffer. James writes extensively about the trials that Christians will certainly face. Jesus reminds us that we will be persecuted just as he was. The lives of Christians throughout the Bible are, from a worldly perspective, those most to be pitied, for they suffer great persecution. After all, it was the Holy Spirit who led the Israelites into the wilderness, and the Holy Spirit who led Jesus, God's very Son, 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness to be tested. God wasn't punishing Jesus or mistreating Jesus. This was his beloved Son. We see throughout Scriptures a pattern of testing in all of God's children. We think of King David as he wrestled through the sins of his son Absalom and as he mourned the death of his infant child. We remember the wars and rivalry between Jacob and Esau. We think of Joseph being abused by his brothers and sold into slavery, then later imprisoned because of a lie from Potiphar's wife. We think of the trials that Daniel faced in the lion's den, the fiery pit that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. Jonah in the belly of a whale. Stephen being stoned to death for teaching the truth. The persecution of the Christians of the early church. Paul being stoned almost to the point of death. And righteous Job and the loss of his entire family. Even though we see the people of God suffering severe difficulties, and though we see even Jesus, God's own beloved Son, in whom he was truly pleased, suffering, somehow when we experience suffering, we believe Satan's lies, and we think that God has abandoned us, that he has forgotten us. Are we truly his sons? Does he actually love us? When we suffer, the devil twists God's word and makes us feel foolish, inadequate, and unworthy of his love. It's not hard to imagine ourselves saying the words that this commentator writes. We work hard to follow Jesus faithfully and then realize that he's led us into the wilderness instead of a garden. We feel that he's led us into a trap and we are tempted to look elsewhere for help. We are tempted to seek to live by bread alone and not by the word of God. When we are in the wilderness, we are tempted to test God. If God is God, we say, then he should be here. He should intervene. We are tempted to question whether God is among us or not. Prove yourself, we demand of God. And we are tempted to abandon Jesus for some other master. When God leads us into the wilderness, it seems that we have no good reason to serve him. We're not getting much out of it. Following Jesus just brings us difficulty and pain. Perhaps another master will do us better. You see, Satan seeks to tempt us in this way, to make us think along these lines about the suffering that we are enduring in this life. But the same God and Father who says of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," also says the same of those of us who trust in him. Because in Jesus, we too have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. As much as the devil seeks to confuse and to twist our thinking, the truth of the Christian's life is that we will suffer and that this is part of God's plan. In fact, that he leads us toward it. But the beauty of this passage is that the same Jesus whose eye is on the sparrow and the lilies of the field, who cares for the orphan and the widow, who has sustained all believers past, present, and future, cares about your present suffering now. And he not only cares about it, but he knows what it feels like to be in your very situation. He is our high priest who intercedes for us, who has gone through the intense suffering that we are enduring. And even so, we might think to ourselves, Since he cares about us, why doesn't he do something about our situation now? Well, he is doing something. It is just not immediate. Why doesn't he put an end to our suffering? He will one day. Back when I was a younger lad, we had a very terrible soccer team. We were literally the worst. Well, actually, we were second to the worst because one team joined the soccer league after us, and because they had played less games, they had less points than we did, and they simply could not catch up. But eventually, my dad, seeing the pitiful situation we were in, hired a coach for our team. And boy, did that coach work us hard. I remember him pushing us miles and miles of running to climb these massive stadium stairs with people on our shoulders, which, looking back, seems really, really unsafe. He would push us to do these drills that just never ended. And I remember almost blacking out once and passing out one day. I was really frustrated at the process. I didn't like how hard he was pushing us. And I remember thinking to myself, what is the point of all this anyway? Soccer isn't fun to me anymore. It wasn't fun anymore. It was work. The coach was pushing us to the limit so that we would get rid of all of our bad habits, so that we would develop strength and endurance, and so that we could persevere. And brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come into this world to help us have more fun or to sit in more luxurious seats. He came so that he could win the lost, to defeat sin and Satan, to reconcile us with the Father, and to make us righteous and holy. And the way to do that is through trials, through peeling away our outer self and being renewed in the inner self day by day. As we go through the fiery trials, our earthly desires are being stripped away and destroyed. Our earthly desires are being stripped down. We look not to the things that are seen, says Paul, but to the things that are unseen. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, I know this is hard. I know only the tip of the iceberg of the afflictions that you all face every single day. Some of you have seriously difficult and debilitating health conditions. Others of you are working through intense, broken family challenges. Others of you struggle with your work life or with your relationships at church. There is so much more beneath the surface than we all know. Deep spiritual struggles, difficult addictions, and even deep loneliness. Satan wants you to focus only on those sufferings. He wants you to see only your pain and only your suffering. He wants to distract you from all the good that God is doing through that suffering. He doesn't want you to see God's hand in it, how God is clothing you and preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison with the momentary afflictions that we now face. So when your world shakes, or the wilderness intensifies, or the valley grows darker, know that the Spirit has not only so ordained that trial to bring you closer to Him, but has led you to it. And the same Spirit that leads us into the trials is the same Spirit that has been given to us as a guarantee to sustain us in them and to grow us in them, to clothe us in His righteousness. Our suffering takes us to Him. We know this is how God loves us because this is how He loved His Son Jesus, taking Him to the wilderness to be perfected. Greater things come after the suffering, not before. These trials are preparing us for our heavenly home. So as you face them, I encourage you to rebuke the longing for instant and easy fixes of physical bread, empty earthly satisfaction, and temporary health. Rather, hold fast, remaining steadfast under trial, trusting in the truth of God's promises that when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen.